I want to read verses 18, 19, and 20 this morning. 1 John 5, beginning with verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John links these three verses with a simple statement: we know, and we know, and we know. There's a sequence of knowledge here. Knowledge is something that John emphasizes rather uniquely in his writings. We know that we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. We know him that is true. In the gospel, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. For many years, most of my preaching was topical. I preach on a topic or a subject or a doctrine, and I would use scriptures from various places in the Bible to prove that point. I like topical preaching. I don't object to it. I like it. Scripture harmonizes wherever you go on a given theme or topic, and you can see a broad richness when you investigate scriptural teachings topically. And then over the last recent years, most of my preaching has been what some people choose to call expository. You take a section of scripture or a book in the Bible and go through it verse by verse. It's easy when you're preaching topically to ignore those tough verses. It's really easy. And it's enticing. If you're up here and you have to explain the tough ones, it's easy to say, well, I'll save that for another day. When you're going verse by verse, you can't dodge them so easily. The passage we looked at last Sunday was one of those tough ones, and you were quite kind, and I tried to give you my very best thoughts from it, and I believe what I presented. This passage this morning is almost as challenging. And I think some of the things I observed last Sunday, that when we face one of these difficult passages that challenges our thinking, that makes us go back and rethink things, we need to look at some major issues. Number one, there is no verse in the Bible that will contradict another verse. When rightly interpreted, rightly understood, the entire Bible harmonizes. So if we start focusing so much on this difficult passage, and we interpret it so as to contradict another passage, we have the wrong view. Something's wrong with our view. We need to go back and rethink. It's interesting. In fact, it was kind of a novel situation as I was looking at various commentaries on verse 18. From our reading this morning, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. I was rather surprised to encounter a couple, not a large number, but a couple of commentaries that tried to make a case that whosoever is born of God in this verse refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, Jesus in the incarnation. It's a truth. We all believe it. We preach it. We hold to that truth. He did not sin. He could not sin. That's a truth. Not sure this verse in its context makes that point. I rather think it doesn't. When John identifies whosoever, it seems that he's broadening the perspective beyond one individual person. If he were referring to Jesus uniquely, I think he probably would have not used whosoever. That verse or that word seems to point to a broader interpretation from my perspective. So a good truth, but not the right interpretation of this passage. So in the closing verses of 1 John, Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And yet when we look at the first chapter of this very same book, any person who says he has not sinned in the past or is not sinning presently in his present life is self-deceived and makes himself and God a liar, because God says you are a sinner. In your prayer, I perfectly prayed for the Lord to forgive us our sins. We have sinned. We need forgiveness. We're sinning now, aren't we? I'm not talking about this very moment. I don't know what's going through your minds. I hope you're thinking about God and not sin. But from moment to moment, we have to struggle to keep our minds focused. I mean, that's the truth. So to look at the first chapter, that if you deny past or present sins in your life, then you're fooling yourself, deceiving yourself, and make God a liar. Then we look at this passage, and it says, whosoever is born of God sinneth not. We have to find an interpretation that harmonizes the two together, that makes them one, and makes them mesh together, not contradict each other. And let me just... It's easy for me just to be plain spoken, and you folks know me well enough to understand that. There are a lot of people in today's theological culture who believe in a lot of the doctrines of grace, but they don't believe in all of the doctrines of grace as we believe in them, and some of them they believe very differently. For 25 years plus, I was aware of and listened to John MacArthur on the radio. He believes in a lot of the doctrines of grace. I have at times thoroughly enjoyed his radio messages. And there have been a few times I wrote him letters and challenged his interpretations. Never got a letter back from him. Did get a phone call from one of his seminary students once. Another story. MacArthur might say he is a believer in the five cardinal points of the doctrines of grace, the TULIP acronym. He may believe in a particular view of all five of those points, but from my perspective, at least, compromises some of them, as I would view it. I have heard him say, if you have any doubts about your salvation, you may not be saved at all. You need to go back and do the first work all over again. Okay, if that's what he believes, then you have something to do with your salvation. Right? That's not what we believe, is it? Of course not. Here's the point. In teaching, and I don't want to discourage nor diminish the importance of teaching the biblical doctrine of obedience to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the point. But here's the point the needle I'm trying to thread is this. John doesn't make this verse a litmus test for who is and who is not born again. Well, if you're born again, you won't sin this particular sin, or you won't follow this particular course of life. So if you follow this course of life, you're just not born again. He doesn't go there. I love these passages where you have to take different aspects of different scriptures and work out the tension between them. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8, you can just make a note if you don't want to turn. Turn if you would like. Paul makes an interesting confession to the Corinthian church. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Apparently, Paul felt that the Corinthian church was so carnal, so steeped in an unspiritual mindset, that he neglected to teach them the biblical doctrine of giving. There are several passages throughout Paul's writings that indicate that while he's in one location, people where he has preached in the past cared for him, for his needs, and sent financial support to help him during his present ministry, even though it's not among them. And so Paul's saying, I intentionally didn't teach you. I took what they sent. In other words, I was taking what they gave me to give you service. Paul doesn't specifically isolate this point, but in the 12th chapter, just one chapter later, in verses 12 and 13, this is after this vision, he knew the man in Christ, whether in or out of the body, he could not tell. Beginning with verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. You know what he was doing among them, God empowered him to demonstrate the authenticity of his apostleship among the Corinthian church. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Burdensome in what way? The only way I can think of that he has specifically surfaced was the point I made from chapter 11, specifically not teaching them to give and imposing on them the obligation of giving. And notice the next thing Paul says, forgive me this wrong. I think you can appreciate, you know my wife pretty well. I cannot ignore the Bible's teachings on giving. But anytime I preach on giving, she gets real antsy. And in fact, the last time I preached on it, she said, the next time you preach on giving, tell me ahead of time so I can stay home. Well, I'm not going to preach on giving this morning, so don't worry. She's here. I'd probably surprise her anyway. Neither Paul nor John nor anyone else says, well, Paul, if you committed such a great wrong, maybe you're not born again. Do you hear that anywhere in Scripture? No, of course not. The honesty of the prayer this morning acknowledges a biblical truth. We live in a broken, fallen world, and that world and its impact on us and the impact of Adam and Eve on us makes us sinners. Sometimes, I believe most of the time, against our desire, against our will, and yet we, despite all the efforts not to sin, we do. I was required in college to take both English and American literature, and I think it was my high school American Lit class that I encountered one of the most entertaining and enlightening essays I have ever read by, of all people, Benjamin Franklin. He decided, being the scientific mind that he was, that he could reduce his belief in God, his faith, in whatever way he held it, to scientific practice and principle. First of all, he wanted to identify the major Christian graces or virtues of behavior. He identified either 12 or 13 of them. His next step was, if I can spend enough time just concentrating on one, and after so much effort and so much focus and so much practice, I'll get it perfect. And when I get it perfect, I'll move on to number two, and I'll focus on number two. And after 13 cycles, I will have perfected Christian behavior. Sound good? You're not shaking yes. Have you tried it? Did it work? Franklin was refreshingly honest. He got to the point after a period of time that he thought he was doing pretty well with number one. Not bad. So he started on number two, and he was barely making progress with number two when he realized how badly he was slipping with number one. And he quickly realized that he had not adopted the right approach to his behavior. We live with two natures. Romans 7 teaches us that truth. We don't always follow the God nature, the higher nature that we receive in the new birth. And so John will have to remind us in the first chapter that we can never reach the point nor claim the point that we have conquered sin and are living above it. I've made the point, so you're probably tired of it, but it is a central point to 1 John. John is writing to refute the Gnostic error in 1 John. There were two Gnostic schools of thought on the question of sin in the first century. One of them identified the fact that since everything material is immaterial to God, you can rise above all things material and therefore reach the point that you live above sin. No. Thank you for that shake. He's right. You can't. And so in the first chapter, John refutes that tenet of our particular school of Gnostic thought. You can't reach that point. It's impossible. There was another school of Gnostic thought that said since all things material are immaterial, same premise, but it goes in the mirror opposite reasoning direction and says since everything material is immaterial, it's immaterial to God what you do with your material body and nature. So there is no such thing as sin. You can just do anything you want and ignore it and ignore anything that the Bible says about moral issues and just sin, and it's not really sin. He refutes that point in our lesson here. There is such a thing as sin. There is an ethical premise from God's word, and we are commanded by God to obey it. As we start looking at this passage, there actually in the third chapter, there is a similarly worded passage, but I believe it points us to a different conclusion. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. I believe what John is talking about there is a particular kind of sin. The law under which you sin measures your sin. And if you're not under the law of sin and death any longer, you cannot sin under the law of sin and death. I believe that's what John is saying, because you have a nature that remains in you. However, in this passage, John says that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, because he's born of God, and he keepeth himself. It's a biblical truth that God keeps every one of those whom he loves, every one of those he chose in Christ, so that none shall be lost. John chapter 6. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. That's a truth. My sheep hear my voice. They shall not perish. I have given to them eternal life. That's a biblical truth. This text doesn't say God keeps you. It says you keep yourself. So when we look at the doctrinal or theological versus the practical, I think we have to come down on the practical or ethical side with this verse, because while that is also a truth, it is not addressing what God does to keep you eternally secure. It's talking about something you do. Do I have you all confused now? Okay, thank you. No, good. One of you is not confused. I think I saw a head shake and I heard it say, yeah, I sure am confused. So let's work it out. Okay, good. If this is an ethical observation, what is John's point? Sometimes Scripture speaks in the absolute. I just gave you a verse from John 4. I could give you Romans 8, the closing verses. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. Those are very absolute and very literal. No question. Go back to the second chapter of 1 John. Verse 2:27. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Do you learn anything from my preaching? Do I ever teach you anything at all? Of course. So what's John talking about here? I believe he's talking about the principle by which you are able to know. You don't need a new principle, a new Holy Spirit, a new birth to know what God is teaching us through Scripture, through preachers, through His Word. There is an anointing, the indwelling Holy Spirit, that gives you, first of all, the hunger, and secondly, gives you the hunger to know the things that God wants you to know. You don't need another man. You don't need another principle. You don't need another Holy Spirit to teach you. That abiding truth, the Holy Spirit in you, will teach you and lead you into the truth of God. You see, the Gnostics, and this brings us right back to the point. The Gnostics said, forget about what those apostles said. Forget about their writings. We got the verbal inside story that is more accurate and more detailed and true. You have to come to us to get our... You need us to teach you. John says, no, you don't. Whatever the truth of God is will synchronize, harmonize, and collaborate the truth of the Holy Spirit that is in you. Jesus, when he's assuring the disciples that when he leaves, they will not be left as orphans in this world, that he will send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Ghost, another comforter of the same kind and quality as he. He shall take of the things of mine and show them to you. He shall teach you all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That doesn't mean you don't need to be reminded of them. It doesn't mean you don't need to be taught again those things, repeated over. Reproved can mean to rebuke or to correct. Reproved can mean what it says, literally, to prove over and over and over again. Sometimes we need the same gospel message preached over to us to refresh our minds and to renew us in the solid truth of the gospel. In this context, I read it, verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. When you see in Scripture that you may or that we may in the New Testament, it's called in grammatical structure a purpose clause. God has given you an understanding. That understanding doesn't give you all the answers. I was very disappointed when I first heard someone tell me that an education, a formal education in a profession or trade, doesn't give you all the answers. It just tells you where to look to find the answers. I thought, wait a minute, you're supposed to tell me what I want and give me all the answers. No, that's not the way an education works. There's a little anecdotal story about a little boy who, before he goes off to college, he wants to major in science, and he goes out. He lives on the farm, and he goes out one evening just before he goes away to college. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, I'm going to college to learn what you are. 4 years later, degree in hand, he comes back home. And in the middle of the night, he gets up and goes on the same little knoll and looks up into the same sky. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. He discovered that education didn't give him all the answers. The understanding you have, let me get it right down to the brass tacks of what happened. You're born of God. What happens in the new birth? Does God just form a relationship between you and him and leave you in your old nature with nothing in you whatever that has changed, that hungers and thirsts for God, that hungers and thirsts for... Does God leave you with your totally fallen, sinful nature and nothing else in the new birth? No. He says he's going to write his law in your heart, print him in your minds. When a person is born of God, God imprints his law, a law that says this is right, that is wrong, in your hearts. That gives you an understanding. It changes your compass of what's right and wrong, your assessment of what's right and wrong. You have a new understanding that you may know him that is true. It gives you the potential to focus on him and learn about him. We need to observe human nature, beginning with our own. It's been my observation that people will imitate what they look at most, what they observe most. James speaks of looking at the perfect law of liberty, and his analogy is looking into a mirror. And in that mirror, you see your reflection, but you see it weighed against the law of liberty, the word of God, the law of God. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, describes God in the Old Testament testifying to his truth through the law of Moses, and in the New Testament testifying to the same law through the person of Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans 3 says, "Now the law is the righteousness of God is manifest without the law being witnessed by the law and the prophets." What does the New Testament say was witnessed by the law and the prophets? The coming of Jesus. What is the righteousness of God without the law? It's the person of Christ living out in his life the law of God in every detail and without sin or flaw. That's the law of God written in your heart. We can't make this verse say you never entertain any form of sin. If so, I give up. I need to walk away and let it go because I sin. Your deacon-to-be, going to be ordained in a couple of months, acknowledged in his prayer, he's in the same boat. We're going to back away and not ordain him because he said, I'm a sinner. Paul said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I used to be chief. No, he said, of whom I am chief. So we can't interpret the passage to mean absolute sinless perfection and harmonize it with other scriptures. So what do we? The ethical principle of the new birth in you checks and opposes and convicts us to avoid sin. One of the Old Testament prophets, I'm thinking either Isaiah or Jeremiah, said, thine ear shall hear a voice behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Have you ever heard that voice? You may not find a scripture that says, on flight number so-and-so between here and South America, when a customer says something to you and puts you on the spot, you do a certain thing in response. Right? You find that in the scripture anywhere? I don't think so. Scripture never mentions American Airlines, does it? But Scripture provides the principles of truth and the law of God written in your heart. And you are challenged with this situation and something deep down inside says, I don't care what company policy says or what anything else. There's something right about doing this and there's something wrong about doing the other thing. You heard the voice saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. You had that understanding from the new birth. And you've cultivated it by looking at Christ in the mirror of the gospel. I believe that's the big picture of what John is painting for us here. That wicked one toucheth him not. I have some claw marks on my back that I think probably came from the wicked one or some of his cohorts, and you probably do too. But there's an extent, there's a limit that Satan cannot exceed. God beautifully reminds us of that in the story of Job. Job tries to belittle and downplay, or Satan tries to belittle and downplay Job's obedience. But God, why wouldn't he obey you? You've blessed him with wealth and children and fame and fortune. Why wouldn't he worship you? And so they go through this discussion, and God says, okay, I'll lift the hedge, but not completely. And finally, in the end, God says, okay, you can give him troubles, but Satan, you cannot touch his life. I will not give his life over to you. The Greek scholars, of whom I am not one, indicate that John used a particular word in its word form here that talks about latching on to and controlling in totality. And Satan cannot do that. You go through fads of belief and culture. There's a lot of discussion in contemporary Christian circles today about demonic influences and forces, possession, demon possession. I can't say it doesn't exist. I'd be refuting Scripture or denying Scripture if I did. I can observe that if we look at the broad panorama of history that Scripture covers and the occasions when we see biblical evidence of possession, it wasn't an everyday occurrence. It was not a commonplace thing. And then the question comes up. It invariably does when people start discussing this question. Is it possible for a child of God to be demon possessed? I struggle. I would not deny Scripture. I believe in the Gospels affirms by Jesus casting out demons that there can be some influence in a child of God from the demonic. But the Lord always breaks that power. And John will say in this book, in this letter itself, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We don't need to live our lives in morbid fear of the demonic. We need to keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's greater than any demon that Hollywood ever invented and put on the screen. I used to enjoy some sick part of me watching those horror movies. I don't even like them anymore. I look for an excuse to get away from them. Yeah. We do learn some things with age, don't we? So as John deals with the ethical application of the gospel here, I believe he's telling us there is something that God puts in you at regeneration that gives you an understanding that enables you to develop that knowledge through your life, through focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping your eyes fixed on him, through the preaching of the word, through Scripture, to know him that is true. And I believe that's what John's telling us in this lesson. Verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Some of these folks who like the doctrines of grace but can't quite embrace all five of them, would you like to guess which one of the five they struggle most with and most often reject? So they'll say, I'm a four-pointer or a four-and-a-half-pointer. They'll always struggle with particular redemption. The common term is limited atonement. That's not a good term. Every believer in any theological doctrine of Scripture believes in limited atonement. Oh, I know they don't like to admit it, but they do. Well, Jesus died for you, but it's limited. You only enjoy it if you accept, if you say the sinner's prayer, if you take certain steps, walk certain walks, say certain words, do certain things. Otherwise, it doesn't work. It doesn't apply to you. Notice the simple language John uses here. We are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Are we part of the whole world? We're part of planet Earth. We're part of the social culture in which we live. But John grammatically and logically says there is a difference between the whole world of wickedness and we who are of God. So John uses the term whole world, but clearly not in a way that embraces every human being who's alive or has ever lived. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he's an old Reformed guy, a lot of good things to say, makes an interesting observation on this passage. Mankind are divided into two great parties of dominion, that which belongs to God and that which belongs to wickedness or to the wicked one. We're of God. We belong to him. The whole world outside of those who belong to God lies in wickedness. That's what John's saying. How can you make sense of the passage otherwise? Clear language. John didn't say in the second chapter, he's the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Does that mean he died for the whole world that lies in wickedness? No, it means he died for all kinds of people, not just Jews. If he is the propitiation, the full satisfaction, the mercy seat, which is the literal rendition of the word, for the whole world, you can't get away logically from universalism, meaning every human being will end up in heaven, and Scripture doesn't teach that. So that's obviously not a truth we need to try, or a belief we need to try to pursue. I'm going to make this observation. I think our personal experience, but personal experience corroborated by Scripture, 1 John chapter 1, Paul's own confessions of his own sins. I think Scripture clearly affirms that it is not impossible for a child of God to practice sin, to allow himself or herself to become influenced by sin. It happens with us, does it not? But there's a logical, ethical, moral disconnect when we start allowing this world to become our role model. And John says, no, please don't let that happen. I wrote out of conviction not too long ago, and Brother Don Richards posted it in his Banner of Love church publication. Peter in 2 Peter 2 talks about people who despise government. It doesn't matter which party is in power. Our country is sadly, pathetically divided today. If you're a member of Party A, you're not really an American. And the people who belong to Party A say, if you're a member of Party B, you're not really an American. And I, because of that passage, started thinking, and it dawned on me, too many times we allow ourselves as Christians to become the pawns of one or the other political party. Shame on us if we do, when we do. The world is becoming our role model when we allow that to happen. It doesn't matter whether the Democrats or the Republicans are in office. They are not our salvation. God is our only deliverer. We need to be praying to God for our country, regardless of who's in the White House, regardless of which party is in charge in Congress. They can't fix what's wrong with us. We need to call out to God to help us and protect us from ourselves. If God manipulates elections and puts in office every leader and every senator and congressman, does that mean every 2 years or every 4 years God changes his mind? That's silly. It doesn't work. We need not to let this world be our role model. We need to live by a higher standard. That's what John is teaching us here. We're of God. We should not let this world become our role model to tell us how to live our Christian life. We should go to God in Scripture and let that Him in Scripture teach us how to live our life. He has come. He really did come. He gave us in the new birth this understanding that we might, purpose, intent, know Him that is true. And the conclusion of knowing Him that is true is we are in Him that is true. When I was in the school system, a principal of one of our elementary schools, very popular man in the community with his parents, with his teachers, and with people who knew him, had a massive heart attack and died. There was a good Christian man. He believed in a church that teaches if you don't believe the gospel and get baptized and hang on faithfully to the very end, then you're not going to be saved in the very end. You never get it now. You just hang on, and if you do good enough at the end, God will say, "Doop, litmus test approved. You passed the test." And our friend who had died had not always lived up to the litmus test. Have you and I? Oh, no. And Jim and I both worked in the same facility, and we decided to carpool to the funeral service. And this man who believed in his heart, from what he had been taught, from the church he attends, that you have to believe the gospel, be baptized in water, and be good, faithful to the end, or you're not going to heaven, gets in the car with me. We're driving to this man's funeral, and he says, "Joe, no matter what preachers say, deep down inside, I just have this very true, simple belief and conviction that Connie's in heaven today." Conrad was the man's name. His nickname was Connie. And I smiled and said, "Jim, I think you're right." We didn't need a theological discussion at that moment. But you know what that man was doing? He was listening to something deep down inside that was diametrically opposed to what he had been taught. Yes, that's the gospel. That's the witness that God has given us within. That's the understanding. Well, I don't always measure up, do you? Nope. What do we need to do to make greater strides in our Christianity? Ask the simple question, what am I looking at? Right? What am I looking at? Am I looking in the mirror and seeing the perfect law of liberty, and I'm seeing in the mirror of God's understanding in my heart and the testimony of Scripture that here and here and here things are going pretty well, but here and there I need some improvement to measure up to that perfect law? It always compares me with it in that image. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes it even more intense. We look into the mirror and we see the image of Christ. But if we're looking in that mirror and we see that image, the more we look at the image, the more we begin to look like Him. Isn't that neat? If I'm looking in the mirror of political parties, I'll probably start thinking more like a politician. If I'm looking in the mirror of Gnosticism, I'll probably start looking more like a Gnostic. If I'm looking in the mirror of the perfect law of liberty, that will begin to have greater influence on my life, and it will change the way I think. And I'll begin to look more like that image. Patton, I think it was a man who taught maybe philosophy or ethics at USC. Dallas Willard? Yeah. And if I'm not mistaken, he wrote a book called The Man in the Mirror. Do you remember that? I think Willard was the author. It really was a good read. He challenged you. You couldn't read it and not be challenged. But the image of the mirror you saw was the image of you as you are, and he really was trying to have you look at the image you should be based on what Scripture says you, as the man, husband, father, should be in your family and societal roles. But he missed one point that makes this truth even more powerful. The man in the mirror that we need to look at most is the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see His life lived out by example. He is then our role model. And when we look at His image, we become, through life's experiences, more like Him. Clichés always don't work. But I will not criticize the young people today who feel that conviction of heart as they think about God and their faith with a little cliché, "What would Jesus do?" Amen to that conviction. Go to Scripture and find out what He would do. It's there. Even if you're on an American flight over the water, there's something there that will enlighten and give you an understanding about what you should do. And if we look at life's choices from that perspective, you know what we'll do? We'll avoid sin, won't we? Absolutely. We'll avoid sin. That's what John is teaching us, I believe, in this passage. Lord bless you.